Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. We're moving through the book of Exodus, and a number of weeks ago, we looked at the first half of Exodus 14, verses 1 through 14. This morning, we're going to finish our examination of the passage looking at 15 through 31, and some of the specifics there, but this is one of those passages that belongs together. The chapter as a whole is the full story. So a few weeks back, we focused on sort of the first part of that story, and now we'll think about the conclusion, but let's read the entire chapter so that we're reminded of the entire story. So the entirety of Exodus chapter 14, hear now God's great word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why, what have you done to us in bringing us up out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Great God, we thank you for this amazing demonstration of your saving power. And we confess, Lord, that this story is very familiar to most of us. So familiar that at times it's hard for us to be impressed by it. It's just something we've grown up knowing about. So Lord, we ask that this morning you would open our eyes to see it in all its wonder and glory, to understand it in a new light, and to understand how we are connected to this, how this passage of the Israelites through the sea is something that belongs to us as well, that we would be assured of your greatness, that we would know your salvation and trust in you. And we beg this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we noted a couple weeks back when we looked at the first half of this chapter, we noted that God gets all the glory and salvation by completely defeating the enemy while we watch in helpless silence. That's one of the things this story demonstrates so beautifully. God sets this up to get glory by saving his people while they just watch in helpless silence. And they're actually told to watch in helpless silence because God wants to get all the glory and salvation. He wants to show that he's the one that saves his people. And he's going to defeat the enemy all by himself as we gaze on, amazed by his greatness and power. And we find the second half of the chapter, after hearing Moses say, the Lord will fight for you, you have only to be silent, we see in fact that the Lord does fight for the people. The Spirit of God in the cloud and the angel of the Lord that were going before the people and leading them, it goes behind the people. And then Moses takes a staff and he stretches out his hand, and God sends this mighty wind from the east. A lot of things come from the east in scripture. This mighty wind from the east, and it divides the water. So it piles up a path of dry ground in the middle. And then the people of Israel start to go through on dry land. God then lets the Egyptians come in after them. But that glory cloud, that pillar of fire and darkness, throws the Egyptians into confusion. It says in the translation I read that he caused their chariots to clog up, the wheels of the chariots to clog up. Another translation would be he threw off the wheels of the chariots, which is a little more literal, and I think it's more fun to think of it that way. After dividing these waters and the people of Israel moving through on dry ground, the Egyptians go in after them, and then God starts just throwing the wheels of the chariots off. So they're on the path. The Egyptians are going after them, but then their chariot wheels start to fly off. And they realize at that moment, because the cloud is over them, that God is fighting for his people. They want to get out of there. Doesn't let him. Moses, stretch your hand back out over the water. And the water comes in and destroys the Egyptians. What an amazing thing to behold if you're an Israelite. I mean, this didn't happen in a moment. This was an adrenaline-packed 18 hours. I mean, this took a while, but can you imagine from start to finish going through this kind of thing? Can you imagine how amazing that would be to see the Lord do that? First of all, you're scared to death. You think you're trapped by the sea. And then God assures you, no, I'm going to fight for you. And he does it by parting the waters. And you go through on dry ground, and then you see the Egyptians start to fall apart, and then suddenly the waves come crashing back down on. You're just watching the whole time. The last thing you see is the dead bodies of those you were scared of washing up on the shore. That's seeing the salvation of God. By this great act, God has said, your redemption from Egypt is full, it's final, it's all by my power. Let's get this straight. This is the kind of God I am to you. This is how good I am. This is how amazing I am. This is how much you're to respect Moses. And so they trusted. They feared. They were amazed. They were in awe. And they trusted in the greatness of their God who saved them while they just watched in helpless silence. Now this morning, I want us to focus on what the nature or the mechanics, the means of God's salvation here teaches us. What we see in this passage is something we've already looked at in the book of Exodus. It's something that we see over and over again in Scripture. But I think it's very important for us to focus in on it. It's the fact that salvation comes through judgment. You may remember me summarizing a main theme of the book of Exodus by saying that the book of Exodus teaches us that the path from oppression to praise is only through the promises and power of God. The path from oppression, from slavery to praise, salvation, is only through the promises and power of God. It's by his gracious choice, his promises, and it's by his greatness and power. We see that exemplified here. What we want to note this morning is the fact that that path from oppression to praise, that's by the promises and power of God, that path always goes through judgment. The path to salvation always takes us through judgment. Now note here, judgment is why God set this whole thing up. He set it up for his glory. He set it up for the people's salvation, but he set it up for his glory to save his people by judgment. Notice again 15 and following. The Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. In other words, why are the people complaining? Stop this. Tell them to stop this crying and go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Now note, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all the host and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, let me decode this for you a little bit. Getting glory over. That's Old Testament for, I'm going to kick their tails. I'm going to show them that I am much, much greater than they are. That's language of judgment. That's language of defeat. That's the language of one king talking about another king and saying, I'm going to show him who is boss. Them's fighting words, we would say. Okay? It's not just showing that you're great in the sight of someone. It's not just proving to the Egyptians and Pharaoh that you're really good. It's proving that by defeating them. It's getting glory over them, showing that you're the top dog. You're the champion. So God does this, sets this whole thing up for the purpose of judgment. And he does it by bringing his people through the water of judgment, and then having that water of judgment, come back upon the people. See, that's the perspective we're to have on this. The water here is judgment. His whole reason for having them come this particular way, because he had them come this particular way. He had them come so that they're trapped between the sea and Pharaoh's army. The whole reason for him parting the water and having them come through is so that he could take that water and throw it back down on the Egyptians. The story makes that very clear. The water is God's means of judgment, and he's saving his people by bringing them safely through the judgment. This becomes even more clear when we think about other ways he could have done this. See, this is one of those stories that might be so familiar to us. We think, well, that's the way he did it. We've known that since we were children. How else would he have done it? He just decided to do it that way. No, he's sending a message. Think about it. He didn't have to take the people this particular route. He told them to go this particular way. He didn't have to let the Egyptian army go into the sea. He didn't have to destroy them like that. Right? The angel of the Lord that is with the glory cloud. We read of the angel of the Lord in verse 19. There's other places in scripture where the enemy of God's people is encamped against them, or they're besieging Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord goes into the camp, kills them. Just takes care of business. He just walks into their camp and they're dead. And the people wake up the next morning, and what happened? He's either chased them away by throwing them in confusion, or he just killed them. See, the angel of the Lord can do that kind of thing. God doesn't even just separate the sea, have the people come through, and then what would be an option? Have the sea go back while he's holding off the army of Pharaoh, so that now the people are saved from Pharaoh's army by the sea separating them, right? Pharaoh couldn't walk on water, so that they would have been safe. So when we think about this, God does this for a particular reason. He's sending a particular message by doing what he did the way he did it. He's sending the message that his salvation comes through judgment. When we are saved, we pass through judgment to new life. It's recreation. It's recreation. I'm going to form you and make you my people. And the way I'm going to do that is to bring you through a cataclysm, to bring you through destruction, to bring you through damnation to new life. And your enemy is going to be wiped out and destroyed. God's done this before, hasn't he? It's called the flood. The people of God, Noah and his family, are brought through the water of judgment in the ark. They're brought safely through that judgment to new life, to a new world. That's what we're supposed to see here. Now think about how this just makes sense in light of our theology, in light of what we know about sin and what we're saved from. Salvation has to be through judgment because of the nature of our enemy, because of the nature of our problem. Okay? We're not just saved from a lack of something. We have to be subjected to judgment. Destruction has to occur that issues in new life because of the nature of our problem. We often think of our problem as just being a lack. So you'll find people desire a salvation, but it's a salvation from a life that lacks purpose and meaning. And we could be tempted at times to say, well, Jesus can give you purpose and meaning. Now, does Jesus give you purpose and meaning? Well, absolutely. But that's not the heart of our salvation. That barely touches on it. Our natural way of thinking, though, is to think that there's something wrong with this world. There's something wrong with us, but it's a lack. So you'll have the gurus. You'll have the self-help folks. You'll have the people offering all kinds of solutions, but it's all based on you kindling that flame that's within you. You filling up from the universe or whatever it is. You filling up yourself, your soul, with more life. Your problem is that you're starving yourself of life. You're starving yourself of cosmic energy in whatever form that cosmic energy might come. You're starving yourself of positive thinking. You need to fill up and overcome your problems by adding the good to you. That's all you need. That's the deal, is this, that you're starving yourself. God in the Bible says, no, that's really not your problem. Do you lack good? Yeah. Are you starving yourself? Well, yeah. But the bad news is a lot worse. You don't just need to eat a little bit more. You're not just empty of good. You're full of hate. You're full of wickedness. You're full of death. The Bible says that our enemy is a tyrant. Our enemy is a rebellious, hate-filled, aggressive, hungry tyrant. It's a lion. It's a powerful force. It's not something that can be placated. It's not something that can be refined. It's not something that can be reformed. It's got to be destroyed. It's got to be destroyed. Now, even though we don't think about this very often, most of the time, especially when it comes to us, we think my problem is I've got to overcome my lack. I just have to learn a little bit more. If I think the right things and I get filled up with positive energy, then that will result in betterment. That will solve my problem. But at least when we look around the world, there are times when we recognize that there's an evil out there that can't be negotiated with. When we think of a child predator, or when we think of someone who has harmed us over and over and over again for no rational reason. If you've ever dealt with a pathological liar who lies to you even when it doesn't benefit them, they just need to lie. When we see people addicted to substances that are just killing them, their use of this substance, it's gone way past pleasure. They don't find pleasure anymore. They're just continuing to use it and killing themselves more. When we see that kind of thing, we say, yeah, there's something here that can't be negotiated with. There's something here that's got to be dealt with by judgment. You got to kill that. You got to put it away for life. That's the way sin is. But the good news is that God doesn't negotiate it. God doesn't approach us and say, well, okay, yeah, this is a really big deal. This is really difficult. But if we work together, maybe we'll be able to kill it. God comes in and he wipes it out. God comes in and he executes judgment on our problem. He executes death upon our sin. He brings us through destruction so that when we come out on the other side, we are not simply people who might one day get full enough to experience true joy. We are not people that are set on a path that could one day, if we work hard enough, lead to new life. He hasn't just re-educated, he has resurrected when he saves us. He's resurrected us when he saves us because he's, first of all, saved us through killing us. Our salvation comes through judgment and death. Now, how is that true of us? We can see that true for the people of Israel in the story. They're on the other side of the sea, and there is no doubt that their slavery no longer defines them. There is no doubt that they are not split between two masters, that God Almighty is their king, because they have passed through that water that destroyed the Egyptians. How do we pass through judgment? We pass through, of course, in Jesus Christ. In Christ, all of us have been subjected to judgment, but brought out on the other side to new life. This has happened because all of our sin, our problem, all of our rebellion, that tyrant that we can't negotiate with, Jesus Christ took that on. In Romans 4, we read that he was put to death for our sin. As we read in Galatians 4 earlier in the service, he was cursed. He became a curse for us. All of God's judgment was executed against him because he died on the cross representing us. He died on the cross bearing our guilt. In other words, when God executed Jesus Christ on the cross, he was subjecting us to his wrath and judgment. But because it was placed on Jesus, because it was placed on Jesus as our representative, that wrath was satisfied. That sin was done away with. And we in Christ pass through to new life. And so what happened to Jesus, the one who was put to death for our sin but raised for our justification? What happened to him, God said, that happened to you. Paul repeatedly says, you've died in Christ Jesus. You've died. You've already died, and now you live to God in Jesus Christ. New life and resurrection is what defines you. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ, because the power of my wrath, the fury of hell, has been placed upon you in Jesus. But you've come out alive. Now you may say, I don't feel or see that. Right? What a privilege the people of Israel had to experience that themselves. And you say that belongs to us, that we have passed through judgment to new life. You say that's what defines us, but it's in Christ. And so, I mean, I've grown up believing in Jesus. I hear what you're saying. I hear this good news, but I don't feel a new life. I don't feel like I've had that experience. I wish I could see that. I wish I could have that experience and witness it so that I too could see the salvation of the Lord and trust in my God more. Well, beloved, that's why God gives us baptism. By being baptized, God is giving us that experience. In baptism, God is giving us something we can see. That's a picture of us passing through judgment to new life. You see, Paul talks about what happens here at the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that this was a baptism. This was a baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. How does that work? What's he talking about? They're baptized into Moses because Moses is the mediator. Moses is the man that God used to accomplish this miracle. So that's why we read God saying, you stretch out your staff, part the waters. You stretch it out again, and it'll collapse back on the people. So they're baptized into Moses because he's The covenant mediator, he's the man God is using to accomplish that salvation. But they're baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. Okay? Meaning, the cloud and the sea were the waters of judgment that they passed through and entered by into new life. Why the cloud? How is that judgment? Well, remember the story. As they're going through the water on dry ground, the cloud is above them. So they're passing through, right under, through the cloud, with the waters on either side. And what does that cloud become for the Egyptians? Just like the waters, it becomes judgment. Because God in the cloud looks down upon the Egyptians and throws them into confusion. The Egyptians see what's happening. They see the cloud and they say the Lord is fighting for them even before the waters come upon them. And then the waters come upon them. So what Paul is saying is that the people that experienced this, the people of Israel, were baptized because they passed through those means of judgment. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea because those were the means of God's judgment. In 1 Peter we read that the flood was a baptism. The flood was a baptism. The people of God passed through waters that were waters of judgment. And Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now you think, what? This is, we don't often think of baptism this way. How, why is baptism symbolizing passing through judgment? How does that work? Well, let me say that this is not the full picture of baptism. Baptism has in its symbol, it has a number of different things that it symbolizes. So if you've never heard this, it doesn't mean you've been told wrong things about baptism. This is one aspect of baptism. This is one of the things that we're to think of when we see the meaning of it in the Bible. Okay? It's also a washing, but it's a washing of regeneration that's closely linked with what we're talking about here. But let me give you the Old Testament background that will help you sort of conceptualize how baptism symbolizes passage through judgment. The waters of baptism, those waters that symbolize new life, do so because they're waters of judgment. In the ancient Near East and even in the Old Testament, there were things called trials by ordeal. A trial by ordeal is something that we do not participate in today. But here's how it kind of works. In the Old Testament, for example, you've got this test for a woman who is accused of adultery, right? And here's how it goes. It sounds like Monty Python to us in some ways of like, how do we know she's a witch? Well, you throw her in the water, and if she floats, she's a witch, etc. But the woman who's accused of adultery, you mix up this special drink, right? And you give it to her, and this bitter drink, and she drinks it. And if she lives, she's justified. If she dies, she's condemned. A great way to solve the matter, isn't it? You can think of how people would have come up with this. And how, in one sense, used in that context in the Old Testament, is a blessing from God for his people to decide a case with absolute clarity. That's called a trial by ordeal. Meaning, if you survive the ordeal, that means you're justified. If you don't survive the ordeal, you're obviously condemned. So let's see if you're innocent or guilty. Let's put you through this ordeal and see the outcome. It's very similar to what's happening with baptism. It's why baptism is connected to this Red Sea passage. The waters of judgment are placed upon the person. But guess what? They don't die. They pass through the judgment. So God says, that is a symbolic guarantee of my promise to you that in Jesus Christ, you pass through the judgment. And when we think of baptism, that's what we should marvel at. Whether we baptize someone young, whether we baptize someone old, we should not only witness the fact of them getting wet, but we should recognize that's the water of judgment being placed upon them. We should all, in one sense, hold our breath, waiting to see what happens. And then when we see that they're not destroyed, we can say this: they're given new life. They just negotiated. They just came into contact with the water of judgment, but they were brought safely through because of the gift of grace in Christ. Now here's how this comforts us. If you are baptized as a child or as an adult, whenever you witness a baptism, you're to look at it and say, I'm seeing what God has done for me. I'm witnessing what has happened to me. When I was baptized, that happened to me as well. I passed through the waters of judgment to new life. And you are to note that that is God's guarantee that all of his wrath against you has been extinguished in Jesus Christ. You are to note that that is God's guarantee that the slavery that you once belonged to, that the death and the bondage that you once belonged to is over. You've been brought through all of that, and you now are a new creation. You now live on the other side of judgment already. The judgment that's going to occur on the last day is simply going to be a cosmic revelation of that fact. Here is one who is in Christ. Here is one who's already been given new life because they belong to Jesus Christ. Come into the glory that is yours. We're already called citizens of heaven. So, beloved, don't look to your own experience, to what you feel. Do I feel like I've been given new life? Do I feel that strong? If you feel that strong, we need to talk. Because you're lying to yourself. If you feel that strong, you need to cut back on the OxyContin a little bit. Because if you're honest with yourself, you're very rarely going to feel that strong. But you don't have to. And God wants you to recognize the sacrament of baptism as his visible guarantee, so that you will see it and know that in Jesus you've passed through to new life. Let's pray. Great God, we do thank you for this wonderful, amazing reality. We thank you that we have already been declared righteous by you, that a trial by ordeal has taken place, and we live because of the work of Jesus. We thank you that our sin was placed upon him, that he died for our sin and was raised for our justification. That because he was our representative and is sitting at your right hand, we in him are sitting at your right hand. We've already been raised up. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, because sin does not have mastery over us any longer. It is not in control. Life reigns in us. Lord, help us to trust in that fact. Help us, Lord, to be assured of that great fact, not because of what we feel or see in ourselves, but because of your promise, because of how you've proven it to us, because of the guarantee that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would live by that guarantee. As we're going to see, as we continue in the book of Exodus, the people did not live according to that identity. They were not consistent. May we learn from that. May we be consistent. May we grow as people who understand themselves as new creations and who manifest that by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your promises that have given us new life. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.